You may be seated. I'm thankful for our time of worship and communion together. As I mentioned, we met Mickey a couple of years ago in Israel, and it was a great blessing for us. Now, we're going to do a little interaction so then you feel connected to Mickey. It took us 10 days to get that connection. We're going to do it in just a couple of minutes. But surprisingly enough, how much of history of Israel is there? 4,000 years? 3,000 years? 5,000 years? And we're going to try to summarize it in 45 minutes. So, but where did you grow up at?
Actually, I was not been born in Israel, but nobody's perfect, right? Abraham was not been born in Israel. Paul was not been born in Israel. I was born in Russia, where most of the Jewish people used to live before World War II.
So what is it like for a Jewish man in Russia to come to Israel?
Well, in Russia, we were marked Jewish, you know, and when my family immigrated to Israel in 1989, we started to become Russians suddenly.
We always are interested in how did you come to a place of surrender to Jesus Christ?
Well, actually, I did not find Jesus. It was the other way around. Jesus found me in my case. But that was my identity crisis when I lost my kind of identity. I was 18 soon after I came to Israel, about 6 months later, I was drafted into the military service because we have a mandatory draft in Israel. And it was really difficult. I didn't have any friends. It was that long ago, before the social media. Can you imagine how long ago that was? And, you know, it was really, really, and I didn't know the language really well. I mean, I didn't know anything. And so that was difficult, and so I had a tough time, and then they put me in jail. Well, as an MP, that's where you go. Now, you thought with the bad guys? No. I was with the good guys, but I was still in jail, and so that was not fun, and that was really hard for me. And it just happened that I was walking in the old city of Jerusalem, and there is an Anglican church in Jerusalem, and what I've heard there was Hebrew music and Hebrew language, and I thought, this is weird. How come Hebrew can be heard in the English church? So I decided to find out. Bingo. I spoke to the minister, and he just laid out basic gospel for me, the way to the eternal life. And I thought, my goodness, eternal life sounds really good to me. You know, we were blamed being Jewish in Russia. Now we became Russians in Israel. And if I have to become British in eternity, great. I'm trying to make it funny, but it was not funny. It was my identity crisis, you know. And it was serious at the age of 19, you know. But anyway, there was a group of people a few months later that were organized to be baptized in the River Jordan, and I was one of them. And I was baptized, and then when I got out of the river, you know, I looked at myself, and the greatest miracle happened to me. I look at myself, and I find out I'm not British. And isn't that good? I mean, I don't know. What dawned on me that you can actually be Jewish and follow Jesus. And there is no contradiction in that. What I am. I'm happily married with the childhood sweetheart that I met at the age of 6. True story. And so so people, you know, that meet me here in the States and say, like, Tom, how wonderful I am and all that, you did not speak to my wife. You'll probably have a slightly different picture if you speak to her. But we have 4 beautiful girls, and I was shooting for another one. And then my wife said that if you have five girls, you'll be like the fiddle on the roof, and nobody will listen to you in your line of job. Okay. So, my wife allowed me to come to the United States because I didn't want to leave my family in a time of crisis. But as soon as President Trump was elected, the tide turned in Israel, and we immediately started to feel that, Israel started to gain more confidence and victories, and the rockets stopped falling, and then my wife said, now you can go. And so, you know, here I am, and thank you for having a welcome, such a warm welcome. As a matter of fact, it's overwhelming. I did not expect that. And it's really, 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 really... Well, when I watch the news, you know, in Israel, what I see is demonstrations, anti-Israel, kill the Jews from river to the sea. That's what I see. You know, I don't see a lot of support for Israel. And so when I experienced that in Christian churches that I've visited so far, it was overwhelming. And that's a true testimony. And I want to thank you all for that. It means a lot to us because you can imagine that I will report that to all of my friends on my social media, etc., that we're not alone. And thank you for having this stand. I appreciate that.
Amen. So you know as well as I do that God has not forsaken Israel. We do not believe in replacement theology. I would say boldly that comes from hell. That in Romans 11 that we went through with our high school students recently, it says that there even is a remnant today of Jewish people. And Mickey is living proof of a remnant, a follower of Jesus Christ, right out of the scriptures in Romans 11. So let's welcome Mickey in the presentation today.
Thank you. Well, friends, I came to the United States about 10 days ago, and I landed up in Texas, and I spent some time in Houston in the church. And when they wanted me to talk, I said, you know, I said shalom, and everybody were like, what? Okay, and then I said, okay, and then I said shalom, y'all. They got it. Okay. All right. Now I'm flying to Seattle, and I'm thinking, okay, now what? Now what I'm going to say? Starbucks, okay, but what the Starbucks has to do with shalom, I don't know. And then I saw this Hawaiian Airlines, you know, that fly to. How about this? If I say shaloha, would that work? So shaloha to you. And I have this little clicker. Let me see if I can work. And I have some pictures. And let's see. Here we go. I work as a tour guide in Israel during the daytime and a Jewish mother during the evening time for the tourists. Because they break their legs, they fall, they lose their stuff, and they need attendance. So that's my two main jobs. And what is important about traveling to Israel, and I so much appreciate Tom organizing people, is coming to Israel, in my opinion, it's not just going on vacation somewhere to chill out and relax. Because I think you might find better places to do that, and you don't have to travel that far. I flew over the mountains on the Canadian border, and they are absolutely gorgeous. They're very, very, very beautiful. But traveling to Israel has a different purpose. Traveling to Israel is more, I see this, and I shared this with Tom, and I appreciate that, that it's more of a pilgrimage. in a sense, what is pilgrimage? In a sense, you answer God's call to meet with him. Just a little bit like Abraham when he heard this call from God to go to the land unknown, you know. And I usually, when I see people for the first time on the bus, when they come from the airport, I ask them, how many people back home in Washington State told you, are you crazy? Are you sure you want to go there? Are you absolutely sure? Like, is there something wrong with you maybe? Because normal people don't go to dangerous places usually. And and you will say, well, yes, yeah. And you'll have actually some hard time or difficulties explaining, reasoning, why would you go to such a difficult place or such a dangerous place altogether? And this is this aha moment. You know, this is this amazing moment. And the purpose of coming to Israel is to allow God to speak to your heart. You know. And this is where it happens. And I'm there just to facilitate this a little bit. Because the main difficulty along this process is that God speaks in Israel in Hebrew and not in English. Okay? So I don't know what you hear. Okay? So but on a serious note, that's the whole thing, that you come to Israel to hear from God at some point. And I never know where people can hear from God, in what circumstances, in what locations, in you know, what the situations are. And that's, usually sometime along the trip, we have a time to sit together and people share their experience. And I'm always amazed. God is amazing me. I would never expect that you will hear from God at McDonald's. And I don't know, you know, somewhere unexpected place or whatever. By the way, we do have McDonald's in Israel, but no cheeseburger McDonald's. That's part of experience. So that's and what we use, the tools that we use on those trips are the following. First, we're trying to connect to the Jewish history, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Then we're trying to connect to archaeology. The ruins, the monuments that we see along the way. And another very important element is linguistics, the language. Because today, would you agree that we do not speak the language that Jesus spoke? By the way, anybody knows which language he spoke? Hebrew/Aramaic, yes, Hebrew/Aramaic. And we don't read the Bible in the same language that Jesus read. What was the language that Jesus, the Bible that Jesus read? Well, would you be surprised to know that there was no New Testament in the days of Jesus? Or is it too radical theology for some? Well, but you're absolutely right. The Hebrew would be the language of the Old Testament. Greek would be the language of the New Testament. And we don't read our scriptures in neither. And that's why it's important to, if we want to know the message of the Bible better, we better try to understand and reconstruct what the certain words would mean to this people in that particular culture. It's kind of a big task for 10 days trip, where also 5,000 years of Jewish history. To squeeze in 10 days is also somewhat of a challenge, not talking about 30 minutes, you know. But you do the best you can. You do the best you can, you know. And that's what we do on on the trips. And also what is important for me is to show you the continuity of God and his work, to show you that he's alive today in what he does in Israel today. So it's not only the past that we study, the Old Testament past, the New Testament past, but also we're trying to relate to the present in order to be prepared for the future better. Okay, so that's kind of what we try to do. Okay, my prayer and my hope that at the end of the trip, or by the end of the trip, people will be connected to God deeper. I'm not there to change anybody's theology. I'm not there to teach you to become Hebrew scholars, okay? Not at all. It's just to connect you to the Bible better, to make the Bible a little bit more comfortable, a little bit more understanding to you. So that's the purpose of our work in Israel. And I appreciate Tom sharing the same vision. And if we share the same vision, then we have a great time. If we don't share the same vision, then Tom has a great time and I'm not. But that didn't happen in our trip. So that was really, really, really good. And that's why I'm here. I just want to show you a few, you know, just to entertain you a little bit with few slides to show you the size of Israel. And I put the map of the United States. Can you see this little blue dot? That's Israel. That's how big we are. Oh, how small we are. We are roughly about the size of New Jersey, roughly. So that's Israel in the United States. And can you see Israel on the world map? I cannot. Or you can hardly see it. Even the name Israel, there's not enough room in Israel to write Israel. So we write it in the Mediterranean Sea. Let me see if I can. You're right here. That's Israel, right there. Okay, so that's just to give you an idea. Next, what we do... Oops. All right. This is a little bit of a map of the topography of Israel. And what is important that I'm trying to teach people that the topography of Israel actually determined the lifestyle of the people that live there. Okay? All right? That determined the culture of the people. And God chose this particular culture to express his character, his purposes, his kingdom, right? This particular culture that is connected to the way that the land laid out. And so to learn the geography and topography of Israel is kind of essential. And that's what we do. We're trying to connect to the land itself. May I say this? We know about the life and ministry of Jesus from four Gospels, don't we? Right? And the Book of Acts. But we also say that the land of Israel itself, the land itself, right, is Gospel number 5. So the fifth Gospel, so to speak. Okay? So that's what we do. And what's next? Let's see. And we usually start with this site, which is called Caesarea, and it was the main city of Israel in the days of Jesus. Okay. In the days of Jesus, we were not an independent country. We were not an independent kingdom. We were, if I can use the puppet kingdom, of the Roman Empire. Okay? And there were two major cultures in Israel in the days of Jesus. The Roman culture and the Jewish culture. And the Roman culture in the Eastern Mediterranean where we are, the Romans and non-Jews, the Gentiles, they spoke Greek language. Okay, that's what they spoke. And Caesarea became the main capital of Rome. Can I say miniature? Rome in the miniature. The miniature Rome in Israel in the days of Jesus. And Jerusalem was the capital of the more of a Jewish people, so to speak. And to study both cultures is extremely important because the ministry of Jesus started with the Jewish culture. And that's why, interestingly enough, if you flip through the pages of the New Testament, you will never meet Jesus at Caesarea. That was the largest capital city in his days. Okay, but then, after his death and resurrection, the message about the kingdom of God and his Messiah went into the Gentile world, so to speak, right? And that's started with the ministry of disciples at Caesarea, because that was the main Gentile city of various non-Jewish people in Israel in the days of Jesus. And let's see. Here we talk about Herod the Great, who built this big harbor. Okay, now Herod the Great is familiar to us from the New Testament, right? We know Herod the Great. It's just in the New Testament there's a whole bunch of Herods because it's a dynasty that lasted for about 100 years, and everybody in Texas when I was in Houston were ecstatic about the dynasty. I'm glad you find it funny as well, because I was not sure whether that will work in Pacific Northwest or not. But apparently it does. Hallelujah. And he built a palace here. That's his palace. And his dynasty lived there. And Herod the Great is known to us from the story of the birth of Christ, right? And then there were four subsequent generations, and they lived, that was their main palace. So we, you know, we talk about that, what happened to them. Also, because it was the main Roman center, represented Rome in the province, in this provincial kingdom of Israel, then this area was a palace of the Roman governors that lived there. And there are three Roman governors that are mentioned in the New Testament, and one is the most famous, and that's Pontius Pilate, right? So Pontius Pilate is famous because of the trial of Christ, right, in Jerusalem. And actually, the trial of Christ, of Jesus, took place in Jerusalem, but Pontius Pilate himself physically lived there, here, in this palace, for 10 years, for a decade. So he lived physically at Caesarea, and he would only come to Jerusalem on occasions. Okay. So we talk about the governors. Another couple of governors, Felix and Festus, are known to us from the trial of Paul, if you remember that. Paul was also tried in Caesarea, unlike Jesus, who was tried in Jerusalem. And that was because Paul was a Roman citizen and Jesus was not a Roman citizen, so Jesus was tried on the spot, but Paul was taken to the Roman representatives in Caesarea, and then he was taken to Rome itself, as you probably know. And so we talk about Paul's trial, and we talk about a very, very important episode in the book of Acts, and that is the conversion of Cornelius, who was the Roman centurion, who became, and his whole household, became the followers of Jesus. And the case of Cornelius is kind of important because from Cornelius, the message of the kingdom of God and the Jewish Messiah spread to the Gentile world. Okay? So that's this. So we can see that a lot of biblical characters are connected to this place, and we can understand why they were connected to this place and what happened to them and how they were influenced by this culture. So that's Caesarea. Let's see. Oops. Okay. Okay, this is, I understand that this is a piece of antiquity. It's about 2,000 years old, this little thing. So it's not always working really well, so please forgive me. We tried to fix it, me and the guys there. We tried to fix it, so let me take it back. Okay, here we go. Okay, let me take it back. We visit the Golan Heights, which is one of the coolest places to visit. You know, because everybody knows about the Golan Heights and everybody's excited and all that. And you can see how we will be looking into the valley there. And you can see the a little bit of a conflict zone, etc. So it's always been a conflict zone. And we talk about the geographical position of the Golan Heights that was an obstacle on the main international trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia, and that has been an obstacle for a long time. So the Golan Heights has been something that whoever ruled on the east of it or on the west of it would like to control it, no matter who was there. And actually, the valley that you see there in the picture is the Valley of Tears that in 20 miles will bring you to Damascus. Okay, and Damascus is known Old Testament, New Testament, and that's where this Jewish rabbi went to because he wanted to fix those who did not follow the rabbinical tradition, and then he had this tremendous experience. He was blinded. Okay, so, you know the how the story... The rest is history, as they say. Okay, and then you can see the some of the remains of... the recent conflicts, we usually see the tanks, and that make people so very excited, and they like to climb the tank and all that. And so that's okay. Because you've never sitting in a tank. It's quite miserable, actually. It's nothing fun. Well, actually, now they do it a little bit better because there is an air conditioning in Israeli tanks. In this one, there was none. But that's a Russian tank. That's my grandfather was fighting in this type of a tank. He was fighting the Germans in World War II. Okay. All next. Oh, we see the biblical sites there, and one of the most interesting sites is Caesarea Philippi that you might heard of or read about, and that's where Jesus asked the disciples the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter replied that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that happened at Caesarea Philippi, and we visit the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, so you can see a little bit of the beginning of the River Jordan here. And can you see some caves there in the background? Those were the pagan worship site for God Pan. You can see the picture of Pan. And we talk about this because Jesus said that if you build a church on that hill, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And Pan was the pagan god that would represent the gates of Hades. And so we develop on that, and we talk about who the Rock of Israel is. And so we discuss that. And this is one of the, actually, this text is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. So we're trying to look at it from the Jewish eyes, from the perspective of the Jewish history and the history of the worship of pagan gods. And it becomes a little bit more clear to us. I'm not going to tell you the whole spiel because then you wouldn't come to Israel, you see. But I want you to be there to see it. It's kind of more clear when you get there. Oops. Okay. Then we visit ancient Dan. That's the capital city of the tribe of Dan. Okay, one of the northern tribes. And the altar, can you see the remains, ruins of the altar there on your left? This is the altar that was built after the death of Solomon when the United Kingdom. Do you know that Israel was a United Kingdom once? Okay. Do you know what was the capital of the United Kingdom? Not London. Jerusalem. Yeah, okay. But then after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, and what's his name? Jerry, the king, Jeroboam, build the altar, and that's where he set up the golden calf. Not on the altar, but can you see behind the altar there's a tree and a platform? And so on that platform, let me see if I can, right here. So on that platform was the golden calf. Okay, there are two stories of the golden calf, one in the days of Moses, and that's the second one. So we discuss that. And also we come on this platform next to it to the right, and from there we can actually look into Lebanon. Okay, we see Lebanon. But we only do that when they're not shooting at us. Okay, because... Okay. Next. Let's see. Ah, okay. This is one of the most enigmatic and fascinating sites, the place called Armageddon, that actually, the word itself is two Hebrew words. Can you see? A-R is the Hebrew word. Actually, it's very soft H. H-A-R is the Hebrew word for hill. Okay, small hill. And the second word is Megiddo. And that's the name of the city. You can see the ruins and the restoration, a little model of the city of Megiddo that is built on the hill. Okay? And what I've learned working with the Christian visitors for about 30 years, that everyone, and I mean everyone who comes to Israel, would like to know when Armageddon is going to happen. And I tell them that usually Armageddon happens right after Caesarea, but before Nazareth. This I know for sure. The rest, I don't know. Because Armageddon is the concept of eschatology, right? And not archaeology. Are you familiar with the etymology of the word eschatology? Okay. Are you familiar with the etymology of the word etymology, or is it all Greek to you? If it's all Greek to you, that's good. That's how it should be. It's all Greek to me. You know, it's so we deal with that. What we're trying to find out is this. We're trying to find out through the archaeology and studying the past. What's the past history of this place, of this location? And how would that play? Why was it chosen for the future battle, to put it in a simple language? In particular, in other words, how history and archaeology can help us to maybe understand, not understand, but relate to the future acts, right, or future events. That's a difficult one. That's a difficult one because various groups of Christians have various theologies, right? That's another Greek word, right? About eschatology, about what will happen. So this is kind of thing. But I'm dealing more with archaeology rather than eschatology. So and I'm not there to change anybody's religion. So we just learn history there. Okay. Next, what do we have? Let's see, let me turn this way. Oh, here we go. Then we go Nazareth, and that's the town where Jesus grew up. Today, Nazareth has no similarity, zero similarity to Nazareth in the days of Jesus. Okay, because there, you can imagine that. It's been developing for 2,000 years, right? It's covered all the ancient village and destroyed what was there. So it's 100 times bigger than it was in the days of Christ. Not 10 times, 100 times. Okay? And there are different people that are living there today. They're not the Jews that are living there today. They're not even Christians that are living there today. They're Muslim people that live there today. So there's very, very, very little left from ancient Nazareth of Jesus' days. And we alternatively visit one of the neighborhoods of Nazareth where the group of evangelical Christians actually put up a little museum with the attempt to restore, reconstruct the way how people lived 2,000 years ago. Okay, so that's it's called Nazareth Village, and so that's the place that we visit in Nazareth. Tom, how much more time I have? 10 minutes. For we still have 2,000 years to go. My goodness. Okay, Sea of Galilee. And now it's running by itself. Capernaum, this is the place where Jesus established. This is one of the most interesting sites because we know for sure, you can see some excavations there. We know for sure that this is an ancient city of Capernaum where Jesus lived for 3 years of his public ministry. Remember that he left Nazareth, right? And he moved to Capernaum, and it's been excavated, and we know for sure where it was, and we study that. And when we study Capernaum, we study this interesting fact that today, can you see the Sea of Galilee? Oh, my goodness, I'm so embarrassed. You guys have a real sea out there. This is just a small lake, okay? Even the lakes that you have are bigger than what we have, so it's a miniature, okay? But it's the largest one. That's why we call it sea. So, again, I hope it will not change your theology that it's a lake. Today, the Lake Galilee is in Israel. The entire perimeter of the lake is in Israel. But in the days of Jesus and the New Testament period, the lake was divided. Can you see Capernaum when it says Capernaum there? Right. So the northwestern corner of the lake was Jewish, and the rest of it, especially eastern corner of the lake, was non-Jewish or Gentile. Okay, and the Gentile population lived in 10 cities. Can you see the red cities there? The red names, right? Those, if you count, there will be 10, and that's the cities of Decapolis that I mentioned in the New Testament. And this is a very interesting dynamic in Galilee that was going on between the Jewish population of Galilee and the Galilee of the Gentiles that have seen a great light. Okay, and so we see why the ministry of Jesus happened there and how he used the proximity of the Gentile world to be able to spread the news of the kingdom to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, so that's what we do there, and that's quite interesting. Capernaum, Chorazin. Well, we learn that most of the ministry of Christ actually took place in this little corner, northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, in three little towns: Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. That's three. Okay, all three of them were excavated. Except Bethsaida, there's two versions of Bethsaida, and we don't know which one was from the days of Jesus and which one was a little bit later. We're still, the archaeologists are still working on that. But what is interesting that we see those little towns of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. We learn about the miracles and works that Jesus performed there or did there. And what amazes me, how this little corner of this little lake changed the rest of the world. It is amazing. Okay, so that's what we do. And then we visit Magdala, which is a new archaeological site. It's kind of interesting. Beit Shan, which is another Decapolis city of the Gentiles, a big one here, Jordan River, the beginning of the Jordan River and the end of the Jordan River. Okay. It's where it begins and ends in the Dead Sea. Then we come to the Dead Sea, and we spend a full day in the Dead Sea. We spend the day in the desert. Let's see. We see the oasis of En Gedi, sometimes the oasis of Zin or Tzin, and a place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And we learn about the role of the desert in the culture of the Bible, of the Old Testament and New Testament. And I'll tell you why, especially for the Pacific Northwest. Because when you read the Bible, and it says the wilderness, you know, such and such, and the characters will go to the wilderness, you might think that those are beautiful streams and woods of the, you know, the Canadian border somewhere there, you know, which is really, really cool and beautiful, and that's the wilderness. As anything but that, but rather desert in the Bible, it's the symbol of death. Okay, it symbolizes death. Just like the fresh water, River Jordan, or the springs would symbolize life. Okay, and what's good about death is nothing. What's good about the desert is nothing, except when you come to the desert, for whatever circumstances you are, and usually those are dire straits circumstances, when you have to run away from someone, you suddenly understand that the desert is bigger than you. How long can you live in a desert like this without water? And not long, right? Day two, I don't know. Very, very short time. There's no water there. This is where you understand that the desert is bigger than you, and you can only depend on God. There's no one else to do. You cannot depend on yourself anymore, right? But you can depend on God, and what happens? And what happens as a result of that? Okay, so we examine that. Masada is desert fortress. That's part of our desert experience. We visit there. We fight the Romans. Well, we don't fight the Romans, but we fight the other groups to get on to Masada. Herodian is another Herod's fortress. And Jerusalem, of course, is another important chunk of our time that we spend. You can see Old Testament Jerusalem size. You can see New Testament Jerusalem size. And what is the main attraction of Jesus to Jerusalem? We learn why would Jesus come to Jerusalem. What is there that attracts? Because Jesus was not been born in Jerusalem, was he? He did not live in Jerusalem. His ministry headquarters were not in Jerusalem. What would attract him to Jerusalem? What is it? And in the days of Jesus, there was a special place where Shekhinah, I know you have some difficulties with sound because you spit on each other when you say that. And I can that's why you see they changed my name, Michael, into Mickey. It's just easier to pronounce. Without embarrassing somebody else. But it's pronounced, it's corrupted into English as Shekinah, right? For the lack of the ch sound. That God's presence is manifested there at this location. And there was a temple there, and you can see the model of the temple here and what is left of the temple on the other picture. And this is very interesting. It's very, very interesting because there are still some remains of that temple, not of the sanctuary that was there. You can see the sanctuary here, right, on the model, this section. Remember with the Holy and the Holy of Holies. Remember what was in the Holy of Holies in the days of Jesus in the temple? Remember? What? There was no ark. There was nothing there. I'm just trying to. There was nothing there. And I was asked yesterday, where's the Ark of the Covenant? And we figured out that only Harrison Ford knows. May the force be with him. There was no ark. There was nothing there. But the presence of God was there, and the Jewish people were commanded to present themselves before the Lord, right? And so they were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem on Jewish festivals, on Jewish holidays. And that's what we study on different occasions of Jesus being in Jerusalem. And you probably would agree with me that his death and resurrection happened when? The Passover, during the Jewish Passover. So this whole connection with the Jewish religious circle of the Jewish practices of worshiping the God of Israel. And we see how practical it was, or in reality, what was there. And so we study the some of the remains of the temple. Let me see. For example, you can see these huge stones. Can you see a person touching this stone? That's part of the wailing wall. Can you see the wailing wall over there? Right? That's outside retaining wall. This stone, it's just one of the stones in the wall, weighs 560 tons. More than U.S. tank. One stone. Okay. So we study that. And of course, one of the highlights of our trip is to go to the possible the Gethsemane here. One of the highlights of our trip is to go to the right location on the right side, and that is a possible place where Jesus was executed on Calvary, Golgotha, and buried in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. And that's the empty tomb. And we actually usually have a communion service there at this garden tomb, and this is one of the highlights of our trip. So that's what we do. Since I'm running out of time, let's see. And this is the place where I work at the Good Samaritan Inn. Because there's no tourism, so I work as the park ranger. Now, park ranger in Israel. Israel parks are a little bit smaller than American parks, just tiny little bit small. And our parks services are responsible for maintaining the antiquities. And you can see the complex of buildings that actually were excavated and built about 500 years after Jesus, about 1,500 years ago, at the place where Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And there's an exhibit of mosaics there. Let me see if I can flip it. No. Okay. Well, yes, I can. So you can see there's some mosaics that exhibit there. And God put me into this unique position because that's the only place in Israel that is pure New Testament. Okay? It's a New Testament, but it's a national park. And part of my job at this park is to give tours of the park, okay, in three languages. That's why they hired me. And this is where I tell the Israeli public about the parable of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. How about that? Isn't that interesting? It's absolutely. They know nothing. Can you imagine the Israelis don't know anything about the New Testament? Because it's not taught at school. It's something that considered to be the non-Jewish history. Okay? And so this is they never opened New Testament in their life. They never heard about it. That's the secular Jewish public. And the religious Jewish public, they are not allowed to open the New Testament. And here I am, have a legal opportunity to tell them about, you know, Jesus, what he did, his ministry, and all this Jewish aspect, because it's all Jewish, right? The story is very, very Jewish, right? So with the Orthodox Jews, we discuss the Levites and the priests would do, what's their function, why they couldn't do this, and, you know. And with the secular Jews, who are the Samaritans, why the Samaritans were here, and what's the deal with the Samaritans and all that. And so I read to them the story from, you know, from Luke, where the story is recorded, and then, and you know, they said, well, if they're interested, I can say, well, you can read more stories like this. There's a whole bunch of stories if you're interested. Well, here's the storybook to you, so you can, it's in Hebrew. So I have the whole bunch of New Testaments in Hebrew that, you know, actually I got from the Bible Society, and so I give this to the people, and it's all legal, and I'm not going to spend time in jail, though I have some connections there. So. Well, thank you for listening, friends. Hallelujah. And thank you for all your prayers. Okay.
So we want to pray for Mickey. Let's go ahead and stand. And it's a very difficult thing to try to travel Jerusalem, a 10-day tour, in a few minutes together. But I think a number of little nuggets that I think all of us learned. And we're a ministry that's following what Jesus says, go into all the world. So from Jerusalem, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And here we are back in Jerusalem, a Jewish man preaching Jesus, the place of the Good Samaritan. And it's a great blessing. And to realize that yesterday was a really strategic day in our world and in our nation. Our president said and gave an ultimatum to Hamas regarding the release of hostages, which is still underway. But to know in real time his daughter's there. I mean, this is history right before us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Mickey. Thank you for his wife, his four daughters. And thank you for allowing him to come and to be here with us. May he truly experience your great love for him. Watch over and protect his family while he's away. Continue to be his strength. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. Use him as a vessel to bring honor and glory in your name. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.